The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, I commend Jason for that introduction. I usually tell people to be brief, and they usually aren't, so that's I appreciate that. And what a privilege and joy to be on the campus of Westminster Seminary this morning. Probably around the time of the semester where you're a little weary with all your studies and the winter is weighing heavy upon us. But what a joy to be together this morning in the Word of God and to have an opportunity to speak about the work of church planting and the missionary work of the gospel. And how appropriate, really, to have a conference like this on the campus of a Reformed theological seminary. I remember in one of my first classes at Westminster, Tim Keller telling us that Reformed theology is a little bit like plutonium. If you keep it to yourself, it'll make you sick. But if you wire it up, it's explosive. And how important then for us as we're engaged in the task of learning theology, studying the scriptures, also to be thinking about the call of God to take the gospel to the world, and for the good news of the cross and the empty tomb to be unleashed with all of its life-saving, world-changing power. It might seem strange to some to be talking about missions in a Calvinist institution, because I think the idea still persists that if you believe in the doctrine of election and if you're committed to the sovereignty of God, you don't have a heart and a compulsion for evangelism. In fact, this is something you continue to read about in some of the general histories or biographies of Calvin. John Calvin, we are told, certainly displayed no trace of missionary enthusiasm, I'm quoting here. But of course, the truth is exactly the opposite of that. And so I've chosen for us this morning to be in 1 Corinthians 16, partly because the image in this passage was very attractive to Calvin in thinking about the missionary call of the gospel, and particularly the great work of church planting. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 16, I want to begin with one of Calvin's prayers. It was a very typical prayer for Calvin to offer, not necessarily in exactly these words, but something close to this at the end of virtually every sermon. In fact, Richard Muller, who's a very fine historian, estimates that if you had been worshiping regularly in Geneva during the time when Calvin was there, you could have heard him pray this prayer as many as 2,500 times. And as you hear this prayer, let's make it our own prayer, but also notice how expansive it is in terms of the worldwide work of the gospel. This was Calvin's prayer, that God would grant this grace not only to us, but to all people and nations of the earth, bringing back all the ignorant souls from the miserable bondage of error and darkness to the right way of salvation, and for the doing whereof it may please him to raise up true and faithful ministers of his word that seek not their own profit and glory, but only the advancement of his holy name and the welfare of his flock, to the intent that God's glory may shine over all and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ be increased and advanced more and more. Well, let's make that our prayer as we consider the Word of God this morning. And when you hear those words, particularly in this, the 500th anniversary year of Calvin's birth, you can't help but think that maybe this is a man who has something to teach us about missions and evangelism and church planting. And let me read, therefore, this passage. It's 1 Corinthians 16. I'll begin at verse 5 and focusing particularly on verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, I begin by reminding you of the context here, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, that troubled congregation with so many troubles like our own. In the church itself, there were sharp conflicts over matters of theology and practice, including some very petty disagreements. The surrounding culture was awash with the worldviews of many religions. Corinth, as you know, was a sex-crazed society. Its people wallowed in moral degradation. And so it was in this letter that Paul writes to them about their unity in Christ, about the holy gospel of the cross and the empty tomb, about all of the controversies that were killing their church and about the way to resolve them in a God-honoring way. And here at the end of the book, about his plans for future ministry. And it's clear from what Paul says that very soon he hopes to visit the Corinthians again to speak with them in person. This was a church, you'll remember, that he had planted himself by the preaching of the gospel. And on his second missionary journey, he had stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching the word of God, building up the church. And now, like a good pastor would, he wanted to visit these dear friends again. And so he speaks here of hoping to visit them, perhaps to stay the winter. You get the sense that he would like to make the visit a long one, not just in passing, but to stay for some period of time. And yet he tells us here that in the meantime, he has some work to do, really the same work that Paul was always doing, the missionary work of the gospel. We think of Paul as a missionary and an apostle, and of course he was, but he was also a serial church planter. Once a church was established, he wanted to move on to the next place, not building on someone else's foundation, but bringing people to faith in Christ, gathering them around the gospel, building up a worshiping, witnessing community. Now Paul was doing that work in Ephesus, and so he said, let me just read these verses again. I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, and notice this, for a wide door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. And this morning I want to draw just three very simple, practical truths about the great work of church planting and about the missionary work of the kingdom with some application to our own personal calling. Really, these lessons are perhaps most appropriate for pastors who are called and ordained to the work of gospel ministry, but not for them alone. Really, this is the work of the whole people of God. And so notice, first of all, the constraint of the call. The constraint of the call. We have seen here Paul's sincere and heartfelt desire to spend more time with the Corinthians, but we also see the apostle not at liberty to do what he might have chosen to do as the expression of his own will, but rather his life is submitted to the sovereignty of God for ministry. He was totally committed to doing what Jesus wanted him to do and not what he wanted to do. And that's clear from this little phrase here in verse 7, if the Lord permits. And not simply as a concession, certainly not a cliche, but really the commitment of Paul's entire life. And for the moment, his commitment to Christ constrained him to remain in Ephesus and to plant this church. Truly, every servant of Jesus Christ is constrained by his or her calling. It's the constraint of God's calling that has you here at Westminster for ministry, as a teacher perhaps, or as a student. You've sensed God's call on your life, the need for further preparation, for deeper understanding of the Scriptures, the theology of the Bible, of practical skills for ministry. And that constraint of calling has you in this place of service and of study and of ministry. And when you leave, you will be constrained again. particularly if you are called as a missionary or as a church planter or as a counselor or some other calling of teaching or ministry in the church. This is the gospel way, really the Calvinist way, that a man or a woman is set apart by God and constrained by the calling that God has put on your life. And I want to remind you that Calvin experienced this same constraint in his own life. Calvin never wanted to go to Geneva. All he really wanted to do was sit in his study and write more books like his famous Institutes. But you'll remember that the Catholics had come to power in France. Protestants were given just 6 months to leave the country or else to submit to Rome. This was the Edict of Lyon. And so Calvin and his family set off for Strasbourg. And yet local troop movements dictated their actions. They were forced to spend just a single night, they hoped, in Geneva. And yet that night, someone let William Farrell, the local firebrand of a reformer, know that the famous John Calvin was staying at the local inn. And so he went to the inn, and he banged on Calvin's door, and he demanded Calvin to stay in Geneva and serve as their pastor. And Calvin said what many scholars would say, "I'm a scholar, not a shepherd. There's no way I'm staying in Geneva to plant this church." And yet, finally, Farrell said something to him that really compelled him to stay. Here's how Calvin describes their conversation. "Wherever else I had gone," he said, "I had taken care to conceal that I was the author of the Institutes and had resolved to continue in obscurity until at length Farrell detained me at Geneva by a dreadful curse. I had resolved to pass quickly by Geneva, not staying longer than a single night, but Farrell burned with extraordinary zeal. He strained every nerve to detain me. And after learning that my heart was set upon my sacred studies, he proceeded to utter the imprecation that God would curse my retirement and tranquility of study, which I sought if I should refuse to help when the need was so great. And by this imprecation," Calvin said, "I was so terror-struck that I gave up the journey that I had undertaken." And so it was that Calvin came to Geneva, constrained by the call of God. If you know the story, you know that later Calvin, for a season, was called away from Geneva. Maybe the enmity of some of the people in Geneva, maybe part of God's purpose in his life, his providential humbling of the great Calvin. These are often the reasons why God constrains us, moving us from one place to another. Opposition drives the church to some new and fruitful place of service. Or sometimes we do not get the place of ministry that we desire, and yet God uses that in our lives for our sanctification. All of this under God's sovereign control. But eventually Calvin was called back to Geneva. And as hard as it was for him to go there in the first place, in many ways it was even harder for him to return. Calvin described it as a kind of crucifixion, with a kind of Lutheran exaggeration. Calvin said, "Rather would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross on which I had to perish daily in Geneva 1,000 times over." That's pastoral ministry for you. But the point is that Calvin was constrained by his calling, not just his general calling as a minister of the gospel and a servant of Christ, but his very specific calling to serve a particular people in a particular place. And brothers and sisters, God has begun to work out that calling in your life. Your time at Westminster Seminary is part of God's constraint on your life. You're experiencing an inward call to ministry. Maybe that inward call will be matched by the outward call of the church. But whatever that call is, you also have the more general call as a servant of the gospel. "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." This is the calling God places on every believer in Christ. And now your calling constrains you to labor in preparation for ministry, so that in time, by the grace of God, you will be ready to serve wherever he calls you by the power of the gospel. And so as you go about your studies, particularly with all of the burdens that they bring upon you, go about that work as a person who is called by God for service. I wonder what you will do in days to come. Some perhaps here will be evangelists or pastors or counselors or teachers, some other call of ministry in the church. Maybe God will call you to start a crisis pregnancy center. Maybe he'll call you overseas to some place where the gospel has not been preached. But is your life open to that call? Are you able to say and willing to say, I am ready to be constrained by the call of God? Really, every believer in Christ must be willing to say that, because when we give our lives to Christ, it is not just for the forgiveness of our sins. It is not just for the hope of eternal life. It is for everything that God calls us to do between now and them, everything he calls us to do for the rest of your life. And so Calvin said in one of his letters that he was looking most for the glory of God and for the advantage of the church. Are you able to say that this morning before your Lord? And are you able to say what Calvin went on to say? I submit my will and my affections subdued and held fast to the obedience of God. Well, as you answer God's constraining call, I want to encourage you in the opportunities that God is giving you. So consider in the second place the openness of the door. The openness of the door. For as he looked at the situation in Ephesus with all of its possibilities, Paul said this, a wide door for effective work has opened to me. And this is why he was not able to go at this point to the Corinthians, but was constrained to stay in Ephesus. It was because the Holy Spirit was opening a door for ministry. In his comments on this passage, Calvin calls it a great door. Not just a wide door, but a large door. I imagine Calvin may have been thinking of the kind of huge oaken door that he would have seen on the door of a church or perhaps a castle. This was the kind of door that God was opening for Paul in Ephesus, a door to preach the gospel, a door to plant a new church. And of course, the Corinthians knew a good bit themselves about what it meant to have an open door. On his first trip to Corinth, this story is told in Acts chapter 18. Paul first met some fellow tent makers, Priscilla and Aquila. They became some of his dearest friends in ministry. They were receptive to the call of God in their own lives, and they were ready to participate with Paul in the work of church planting. This couple was part of the core group for that new ministry, founding members of the church in Corinth. And so were some of the other people that Paul met in those days, Crispus, the leader of the local synagogue who gave his life to Christ. Titius Justus, who was the next-door neighbor to the synagogue, some pagan man, presumably, and yet he saw the witness of the worshiping church, and he gave his life to Christ. Scripture says in Acts chapter 18 that many Corinthians heard Paul. They believed, and they were baptized. You see, God was opening a door to their hearts, and in opening a door in their hearts, he was opening a door for that city to hear the gospel. You may remember that it was in Corinth that God gave to Paul that great promise, do not be afraid, go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. A great statement of the sovereignty of God in the work of missions and church planting. Also a tremendous affirmation of the openness of the door that God was opening for Paul in Corinth. And so he stayed for the next 18 months, proclaiming the gospel of the cross and the empty tomb, planting a church. This is the work that God loves to do in the hearts of men and women and children, to open a door for the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now Paul was finding an open door in Ephesus as well. This is what he's saying to the Corinthians. Just as there was an open door in Corinth, now I'm finding that kind of open door in Ephesus. We know the story of that church as well. Initially, a dozen men who were baptized and received the Holy Spirit, a ministry that continued in the local synagogue, then after that in the hall of Tyrannus. You'll remember Paul preaching the gospel there every day for 2 years, going out in the marketplace, healing people, performing miracles, confirming the truth of his message. What an open door it was. What Paul says here to the Corinthians was confirmed by his experience month after month, that God had opened a wide door for effective work. And this is what God always does. What a wide door for ministry was open for Westminster Seminary back in the 1920s. It started right in Center City, just a block or two from 10th Presbyterian Church. And that door has been open for ministry in these last 80 years. not so much in spite of the people who have studied here and taught here, but sometimes not so much because of them, sometimes even in spite of them, but God was doing his work all through those years. We see the flags here in this auditorium that remind us of the men and women who have gone out from this place with the gospel. What an open door there has been for ministry in this place. What an open door we have experienced at 10th Church in the heart of the city now for 180 years. I'm reminded of that almost every time I go into the church. There's a plaque by the door, a great verse from Revelation chapter 3. See, I have set before you an open door that no man can shut. It's a little ironic when the door to the church is locked, I have to admit. You go to the door and pull on it, and it is shut. And of course, that's a great statement of the opportunities that God is giving us for ministry all over Philadelphia. And that door, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is always open for the ministry of the gospel. Calvin saw it in Geneva. He wrote his commentary on Corinthians. A door has been opened for us by the hand of God in order that we might introduce Christ. What a wonderful image. The door is open, and for what purpose? That you might bring Jesus along with you and introduce the person behind that door to the very person of Christ, his cross, his empty tomb, his atoning, saving work. And Calvin introduced the people of Geneva to Christ in just that way. He preached the gospel, faithfully expounding the scriptures as many as 20 times a week. He saw people come to faith in Jesus Christ and then grow in practical godliness. He trained them up for gospel service. And through the preaching of the word, reformation came to the city, not just to the church, but to daily life. Refugees were welcomed in the name of Christ. People received medical care. People received a good education, girls as well as boys, an education in the name of Christ. And this gospel work then spread from Geneva to the rest of the French-speaking world. Calvin believed the promise of the gospel that Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and earth. Believing that promise, he believed that it also applied to his own countrymen, the people of France. And on the basis of that promise, he believed that there would be an open door there for the work of the gospel, that God would do the work of his word in the lives of men and women and children. And Calvin carried that burden in his own life for decades. He tried to encourage others to see the vision for what God could do in France, and eventually that burden was embraced by his congregation. They sent scores of missionaries and church planters to every part of France. The words of Philip Edgecombe Hughes, who used to teach right here at Westminster, Geneva became a dynamic center or nucleus from which the vital missionary energy it generated radiated out into the world beyond. This is the Calvinist way of church planting. The gospel takes hold of your life, and you see a vision for the gospel taking hold in the lives of others. And the statistics about what God did through that church are staggering. We find these things recorded in the register of the Company of the Pastors. In 1555, only five evangelical churches in the whole of France. Just 7 years later, more than 2,000 churches and house churches in Aix-en-Provence, for example, where our brothers and sisters are studying at the Reformed Seminary even now. Lyon, Toulouse, Nérac, Bordeaux, La Rochelle, the list of cities goes on and on. One congregation, pastored by Pierre Viret, had more than 8,000 members. It was all because Calvin and his fellow Calvinists had faith in the God of the open door. Do you believe by the grace of God there is an open door for you in ministry, wherever God may call you? The meaning of this metaphor, Calvin wrote, this metaphor of the open door that so captivated his heart is that an opportunity of promoting the gospel has presented itself. For as an opportunity of entering is furnished whenever a door is opened, so the servants of the Lord make advances whenever an opportunity is presented. And so wherever an opportunity presents itself for edifying, let us consider that by the hand of God, a door is open to us for introducing Christ there. And let us not withhold compliance with so kind an indication from God. You see what Calvin is saying? He's saying that whenever you have a gospel opportunity, the Lord is calling you to seize that opportunity to introduce Christ to someone. Who are the neighbors where you live who need to know Christ? What opportunities do you have in your church or with young people or in counseling? Your calling, my calling, is to go through that door, particularly in a city as lost as Philadelphia is. Millions of people who don't know their right hand from their left hand, who don't know the gospel. We hear the bad news of things happening in our city. I think, for example, of the recent killing again of another police officer. My daughter asked her mother, is this the way it usually is? I mean, is this what happens in other cities, that police officers are killed so often? It's a sign of the moral degradation of our city. It's also a call to recognize that God is calling us to share the gospel. Our call is to go through the door. It means praying that God will give us a faithful, fruitful ministry. It means sharing our own faith through personal witness. I wonder, what opportunities will you have just this very semester to give a word of testimony about the saving work of Jesus Christ? It means praying for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. That's part of the opportunity we have in a missionary week like this one, to pray for ourselves, for God's calling on our own life, but also to do that one thing which Jesus most emphasized in the missionary work of the gospel, which is to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. It means proclaiming the gospel of Christ, His atoning crucifixion, His triumphant resurrection, the very basis and foundation by which the gospel door is opened, the saving work of Jesus Christ. Opening the door and going through the door may well mean suffering for the cause of the gospel. It will certainly mean persevering in times of trial. It will mean fulfilling all of the duties that God has given to you in whatever calling He places on your life. What Calvin said back in the 16th century is still true today. The kingdom of God was only begun in the world when God commanded the gospel everywhere to be proclaimed. And at this day, the course of that kingdom is not as yet completed. And so just as the gospel went out from Geneva to the world, so we also pray that the gospel will go out from Philadelphia to the world. It's not just our hope, it is also our prayer, even our expectation by faith, that the God who is sovereign over the open door would, as Calvin also said, show himself by his grace to dwell not only in one city or in a little handful of people, but that he would reign over all the world, that everyone may serve him and worship him as he deserves. Now, I wish that I could stop there with the openness of the door, but you'll notice, if you still have your Bible in front of you, that that is not where Paul stops. No, the scripture goes on to say something very sobering. Yes, the door is open. There is an efficacious work of the gospel, but Paul also says this, and there are many adversaries. And so I want to speak with you briefly and finally about the strength of the opposition, the strength of the opposition. If anyone knew about the strength of the opposition, it was the Apostle Paul. He had been feeling the weight of satanic opposition all over the Mediterranean world. Trouble, hardship, distress. The apostle was frequently imprisoned, often on the run. He was whipped, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was left for dead more than once. To this very hour, he wrote, we go hungry and thirsty, we are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. So Paul wrote earlier in this very letter to the Corinthians. And so when he said there are many adversaries, he knew exactly what he was talking about. And the Corinthians knew it as well. They had seen it for themselves. They had seen it in the hatred of the Jews who had put Paul on trial in their own city. The same thing would happen in Ephesus, and worse. You will remember, surely, the famous riot there, the merchants of the goddess Diana sending the whole city into an uproar against Paul and his gospel of the one true God. I tell you, there is something about planting a church that always arouses the hatred of the devil. But the strength of the opposition did not discourage or dissuade the Apostle Paul. You may remember when the riots were in Ephesus, they had to restrain Paul from going into the amphitheater and addressing the whole crowd of 20,000. It was, as far as he was concerned, it was another open door for him. Indeed, this is one of the very things that constrained Paul in his calling. It was just because there are many adversaries that he had to stay in Ephesus and keep doing the work of church planting. when a missionary is constrained by the gospel, he or she does not give up when difficulty is encountered, but remembers that this is the very reason why we have been called. It is to take the mighty sword of the Word of God and to raise it against the spiritual forces of evil. You may face, even now, in your theological education, many spiritual struggles. Indeed, I believe a seminary is one of the places where the devil likes to do the most mischief. Do you sense that in your own struggle with your studies, your own spiritual life, how much you need to hold on to the gospel? You will certainly find that in ministry. You will find the opposition of the devil himself. And here Calvin is the perfect example. Like the Apostle Paul, he too knew the strength of the opposition. It took him many years, decades, in fact, to persuade his congregation to engage in missionary work. It took him many years to raise up men who were ready and willing to give their lives for the gospel. As far as we know, up until the year 1555, only a trickle of church planters going out from Geneva, but eventually it became a mighty flood. As many as 140 church planters were sent out in a single year, and this from a city with a population of only 20,000. But I need to tell you that those church planters did not have a very good life expectancy. No, they went to France to preach the gospel at the risk of their lives. In fact, you may be interested to know that when Calvin wrote to encourage the churches and church planters in France, he did not mention their true locations or use their real names in the letters that he sent. It reminds me of very similar precautions that we take today when we send people to China or Turkey or Saudi Arabia. It was that kind of dangerous context. Here is the way one historian describes the danger very vividly. He says it would be hard to exaggerate the extremely hazardous nature of the assignment undertaken by those who sallied forth from Geneva as missionaries. The utmost secrecy had to be observed in sending out these evangelical emissaries. Their lines of infiltration were along perilous paths through the mountains, where they were dependent on friendly cottagers for food and hiding. Nor did the danger end when they arrived. The utmost caution had to be observed lest they should be discovered with dire consequences. Where a congregation was mustered, services were conducted in a private home, behind locked doors, or in the shadows of a wooded hillside. Maybe you can imagine what it was like to go out as a church planter into France in those days. And yet, despite those precautions, the worship of these churches was sometimes discovered. And so, for example, Calvin on one occasion received a letter from Paris informing him that a congregation had been raided by enemies. 200 people were being held captive, threatened with harm. And there were also martyrs, at least 9 or 10 of them, including, very famously, 5 young theology students from Lausanne who were seized in Lyon. These were missionaries in the making. They were thrown in prison and put to death because they professed their faith in Jesus Christ. That's when it was serious business to be a student at a seminary. But I tell you, their enemies did not triumph. No, indeed, as Calvin wrote to those 5 beloved brothers, "Let enemies do their utmost. They shall never be able to bury that light which God has made to shine in you." Gospel ministry is always an unpredictable enterprise. There's never any way to tell for certain how well a church will begin, how well a new missionary work will do, how effective your own ministry will do. You hope for the best. You hope, really, for somebody to give you an opportunity to serve. You don't know the extent to which God will bless that. It's an uncertain thing. But there is one thing you can count on, and that is, as you begin in ministry, for all hell to break loose. I mean this in a serious and literal way. I think particularly about the work of church planting in our own oversight of new church plants. It's been our practice to approach that with fasting as well as with prayer, recognizing that it's really a spiritual battle for a new church to begin. The last thing Satan ever wants to see is another spirit-filled, gospel-believing, Bible-preaching, God-worshiping congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul experienced in Ephesus, really, is what every church planter, every missionary, every pastor, every seminary professor, probably every student experiences. There are many adversaries. And so know this, brothers and sisters, that when God called you to serve Him and put that constraint of a call upon your life, He was really sending you into battle. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May you know the blessed constraint of God's call to kingdom service. May you see the open doors that God is opening for you in ministry. May you believe that His Spirit will enable you to walk through that door and into the life of someone who needs to hear the gospel. Don't be surprised by the opposition you will face, but don't be discouraged by it either. These things are expected, and the power of the Holy Spirit is with you as you preach, as you teach, and as you counsel. Serve in the strength of the Lord. Do the gospel work that God has called you to do. And as you consider that calling, I want to give you a charge and a prayer from Calvin himself. This is in a letter that he wrote to a church plant on an island just off the coast of France. The letter was carried by the man who would become their first pastor, Philibert Hamelin, if I'm saying that right. Bill Edgar can correct me later. I need to tell you that this Pastor Hamelin was faithful in his calling unto death, because just 4 years later he died as a martyr. And may the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, give you grace to be faithful in your calling, even unto death, your calling in ministry from now until the day when Jesus comes, or until the day when he calls you home. Here is what Calvin wrote. Take courage. Dedicate yourself wholeheartedly to God, who has purchased you through his own Son at such cost, and surrender both body and soul to him, showing that you hold his glory more precious than everything this world has to offer. May you value the eternal salvation which is prepared for you in heaven more than this fleeting life. Therefore, we pray the good Lord to complete what he has begun in you, to advance you in all spiritual blessings, and to keep you under his holy protection. Our Father in heaven, this is our prayer. We bring ourselves before you again. I suppose perhaps not a person here who has not done this before, and say, Lord, I am here for your service. I recognize your call on my life with all of its opportunities and all of its difficulties. Lord, give me the grace to seize the advantage of every open door that you give to me to share the gospel. Lord, help me to recognize that I'm in a spiritual battle and how much I need the protective power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, accomplish your purpose in my life, in whatever calling you give me, not only now, but in all the coming days. And Lord, we offer this prayer for ourselves. We also offer it for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would fulfill your purpose in us all for the sake of your glory. And in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.